Good morning. Thankful to be back with you today. Thankful to be back preaching. I think if my weeks are not messed up, Stephen preached last week, but I feel like, is that right? Okay, man, that felt like a long time ago. Okay, so Stephen was with us last week. He did a great job. I do remember that part. I'm thankful for the message that he brought. I'm thankful for how he breaks that down. One thing that I know for certain when Blake and Stephen preach is that perspective and a wide range of viewpoints and standpoints are good, because we all three can look at the same verses and come up with at least different application from our perspective, from our own perspectives. So I'm thankful for the message that Stephen had. Even though there's only one meaning to a text, there's a lot of ways to apply it to our lives. And I am, again, I say this some, but maybe not often enough, our church, without me, is in great hands. And hopefully I add to that, and I'm thankful to be a part of this, to be a part of this body. Today we're going to move on, not in Joshua, but we're going to move on to worshiping through the Palm Sunday narrative from Matthew 21. We're going to, I guess, just so you can know, because some of you like knowing, this week we're going to be in Matthew 21. Next week we'll have a sermon specifically around Resurrection Sunday. And then the week following that, we'll be back in Joshua chapter 10. So we'll move back into Joshua in 3 weeks. Today we're going to be in Matthew 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. It'll be our Palm Sunday service. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Before we dive into that, let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us this morning. Father God, you are so good. There is none like you. Your love, it reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness, it stretches to the sky. The world has never known a love, a care, a leader, a fighter like you. You came to this earth, you gave up your life as a sacrifice to all who would believe, to all who would trust in you. We are so grateful. We are forever indebted. Lord, all we can do, because our righteousness is nothing in your eyes, all we can do is give up our lives so that you can do with them as you wish. Lord, help us to give up our lives to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable act of worship. Lord, bless our service today. Lord, let my words be few and let your words be many. Let it go forth in the hearts and the minds of the people that listen, as it has in my heart and my mind this week. Help use it to change our hearts and our minds, to be more committed, to be more serious about following you, about trusting you, about living for you. In a society that is all but, through our own prosperity, has all but abandoned faith, help us to be a light. Help us to be a beacon of true saving faith to a world that needs salvation. So, Lord, we cry like the people of that day. We cry, Hosanna. Save us now, Lord. Save us now. Redeem us from the pit. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. It's a day we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The triumphant entry of Jesus was not just a parade. It was actually the organized coronation of King Jesus. As a church here, we do not often stop on Palm Sunday. We normally stop on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and do a special sermon, but I thought it would be appropriate this week to start off Holy Week in this way. Palm Sunday is the day we celebrate it, but it likely took place on Palm Monday. Okay, it likely took place on Monday. We celebrated on Sunday because that's the day we meet for the Lord's Day. Palm Sunday likely took place on Monday. I mean, when I say likely, I mean it took place on Monday. Palm Sunday is, or this triumphant entry was the beginning of Holy Week. It is looking at the last days of the life of Jesus and Jesus's ultimate 33-year pilgrimage to the cross. In our text today, at the beginning of Matthew 21, we see these last 6 or 7 days of Jesus' life. It begins with this entry into Bethpage, near the Mount of Olives, which is just on the outside of Jerusalem, and then his triumphant entry into Jerusalem to celebrate his coronation as king. Shortly after these events, Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, tried without evidence or cause, beaten to the point of death, and placed on a cross to die. If that's all we knew about Holy Week, it would be a time of great mourning, wouldn't it? But they don't call it Good Friday for nothing, right? We know that Holy Week didn't end with Jesus' betrayal. It didn't end with his death on a cross. It didn't end with him being buried in a tomb. But it ended, Holy Week ended with the Passover lamb rising from the dead in his own power, coming back to life to pay for and to prove that he paid for sin and to prove that he is God. We know that at the end of Holy Week, we see that the grave could not hold Jesus. Death could not keep him. So we, with all the saints throughout history, at the end of Holy Week, on Resurrection Sunday, we say, O death, where is your victory? Where is the sting of death? Where is the sting of the grave? For it has all been conquered through Christ. So this beginning is, we'll begin with a celebration. The week throughout, I pray that you would spend contemplating on all the events that happen. I pray that you spend some time in mourning a little bit this week for what we know about what would happen to our Savior. But don't mourn forever. Sorrow only lasts for a night, but the joy of our salvation has come in the morning. Let's read Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and look at Jesus' triumphant entry from the eyes of Matthew, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem from the eyes of Matthew. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. As I've already mentioned, Palm Sunday is the coronation of Jesus as king. It is interesting that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was not really about demonstrations, but we have one here. As a matter of fact, during his ministry, Jesus always told people to keep things to themselves. Really, this is Jesus' first and only demonstration. This demonstration was done for many reasons. One, to fulfill prophecy, specifically found in Zechariah 9:9. Another was to expedite his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus knew that this demonstration would draw the type of crowd, would draw the type of response that would certainly rile up the Pharisees in a way that they must do something about him. And we find out in John that that's exactly what happened. But this specific act, more importantly than all of those, was to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised king. He was the promised Messiah. Even though this event is a demonstration, it's not one as most of us, or even the people of the time, especially the people of the time, would have expected from a coronation of a king. Now, we got to see the coronation of a king, or you had the opportunity to see it in Great Britain recently. And if you didn't, that's fine. I didn't, but I kind of saw some highlights. This is what I do. I just look at the highlights of things these days. But we got to see that. But it's really uncommon to us, other than this opportunity that we've recently had, to see a coronation of a king. But I want you to know what would have been expected from these people would have been something spectacular. It would have been something fantastic. It would have been something ornate, something with pomp and circumstance. And for Jesus' first demonstration, he doesn't, and his only demonstration, he doesn't do exactly what they would expect in the coronation of a king. For Jesus, it was a big demonstration, but for a king, it seemed minor. Typically, coronations would demonstrate great military power, and they would have had soldiers surrounding them, the king, with weapons and ready for war, ready to prove that they had the power to take the throne that they had. Jesus had an average group of people who were tax collectors and former prostitutes. They were fishermen. They were no accounts for the most part, nobodies for the most part, with no weapons, waging no wars, but demonstrating that Jesus was bringing peace to all who would receive his peace. He did not ride on a white stallion and receive a crown or scepter, but he rode in on a colt, the colt of an unbroken donkey, on the robes of former tax collectors, on the robes of former fishermen. This must have confused the people of Jerusalem, and it must have confused many of the people that were following him. The triumphant entry in the account of John tells us that the disciples didn't even understand at that moment what was actually happening. The disciples, even on some level, missed the point. We actually know that the disciples didn't really even understand the full work of Jesus until his ascension. Something you must understand, this is exactly how Jesus wanted it. In exactly the order that he wanted it, with the exact timing that he wanted, in down to every detail. As a matter of fact, there was not a detail of his life where he ever lost control. There was not a detail of his life that was not ordered and put in plan and place by God. He did not want to be celebrated as a conquering military king, but he wanted to be celebrated as a spiritual king for his spiritual reign. Remember what he said to Pilate. He said, Pilate asked him if he was king, and he said, "I am king, but my kingdom is not of this world." He did not want to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but he wanted to sit on the throne of the hearts of his followers, of his people. He did not want to take back land masses, but he wanted to take the masses of people to follow him. So let's look at the details of this Palm Sunday, this Palm Monday triumphant entry celebration. Jesus, to this point, had been traveling for several weeks to where we find ourselves in Matthew 21. He'd been traveling several weeks to get to Jerusalem for Passover. He had made this journey many times. He was a faithful Jewish man. His family was a faithful Jewish family. And so they would have made this journey to Jerusalem at least once a year. Now, along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus had gathered quite a crowd. Not only were his disciples with him and his close followers with him, but also the crowd that had been assembled along the way. We believe, scholars believe, many thousands of people. On his way to Jerusalem. On this trip, he met a short tax collector named Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? If not, you probably remember him by his song. He went home and he had a meal with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus came to the Lord. You know, I could be wrong, but I like to think Zacchaeus was in this crowd today. On the way, he had healed two blind men. One blind man's name was Bartimaeus. I like to think Bartimaeus was in the crowd with him today. A large crowd had gathered to meet with Jesus and to see Lazarus after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I like to think that that crowd, along with Lazarus, or that crowd that gathered along with Lazarus was in the crowd on the road to Jerusalem that day. At Bethpage, there was a supper given in his honor. Bethpage is the place where Jesus gives the disciples the instructions to go get the colt, where perfume was poured on him. You remember the response of Judas? Judas said, this perfume was wasted. It could have been sold, and money could have been given to collection for the poor and for the ministry. And of course, we know the reason Judas said that was not because he cared about the poor or the ministry, but because Judas carried the bag. Of course, Judas would later go on to betray the Lord. At any rate, the Bible tells us, regardless of who was in the crowd, the Bible tells us that there was a great crowd with him. Our story starts at Bethpage when Jesus speaks to two of his disciples. I think they were Peter and John. The Bible doesn't say, so we don't have to conjecture, but I think they were Peter and John. He speaks to them and he says, go find a donkey and her colt tied up. He told them that if the owner asks you, why are you taking the animal, to tell them that my Lord needs it. Now, Jesus was not stealing this donkey. It was more like Enterprise Rent-A-Colt. You know, he was just borrowing it for the moment. These people likely, I believe, were likely followers of the Lord. And they, when the disciples said, the Lord needs it, they said, okay, this is what the Lord needs, so he can have it. This was likely someone who knew the Lord, someone that the Spirit of God had communed with, because they don't really put up a fight. Now, this specific instance was to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 9. Verse 5 of Matthew 21 shows us the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, Luke and Mark tell us that that colt was never ridden, okay, which is sort of important. There was nothing honorable from the standpoint of riding a donkey or an unridden colt into the celebration. From human eyes, there was nothing honorable about that. But Deuteronomy tells us that the people of God early on considered it a great honor to be able to ride an unbroken or an unridden animal. Daughter of Zion here is an allusion to the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sort of at the base of Mount Zion. They were often called daughter of Zion. So Jesus is telling, or the message here is that go tell Jerusalem that the king is here. So the triumphant entry was announced to the people of Jerusalem that Jesus the king had come. So the disciples went and they got the donkey and they got the colt and they laid their cloaks on the colt for him to ride. And as Jesus was riding that colt into Jerusalem, the crowd around him also laid out their cloaks as sort of a makeshift red carpet. This was done to symbolize their submission to his reigning authority. Matthew says that others cut branches and they laid them in the road, and the palm branches symbolize beauty and strength. So we know that they were laid there not only to make an entryway for Jesus, but also for this great level of symbolism. As the crowds were surrounding this ride into Jerusalem, they shouted, Hosanna, which you've been told multiple times today. Hosanna means save us now, or save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This symbolized the belief, albeit only partially understood, that Jesus had come as God's Messiah, had come as God's leader. Now, I say partially understood because, as has been sort of revealed to you today. Some of the same people that were saying Hosanna on this triumphant entry were also saying crucify him at the end of his life. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now imagine the stir that this caused in the city. Jerusalem was filled with millions of people at this point on pilgrimage. Millions of people from all over the area. All of these people coming back to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this Passover. Imagine the stir it caused when several thousands of people began marching the main road of the city and shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! The Matthew account tells us that the entire city was stirred. This word used for stirred elsewhere is used for an earthquake. The city quaked. There were many who quaked in fear. There were many who quaked in, just amazement. But nevertheless, this caused a great stir in the city. This was ultimately the goal. This is what Jesus was trying to accomplish. He was trying to, in his timing, provoke the Pharisees to do something final once and for all. They had made threats. They had attempted to get him in the past. But this final act was to provoke the Pharisees to do what they must to fulfill prophecy. We know that John 12 says, in John's account of this triumphant entry, that the Pharisees saw all that was happening and they knew that Jesus had to be destroyed. Ultimately, they would arrest Jesus. They would give him an unfair trial by night with lies and false accusations. And they would hang him on a cross to die. And then after he died, they would bury him. The king had come to Zion, but he had not come as people had expected. Not a conqueror, not one who was going to free them from Rome, but instead coming on a colt of a donkey with an oddball band of followers, sitting on cloaks of fishermen and tax collectors, bringing not war but peace, bringing at this time not judgment to Rome or any other, but salvation, life to all who would believe. I don't know when the last time you heard this story was, but there's so much fullness in there. I want to give you just a few thoughts. I'm not going to be able to hit on everything, but I do want to give you just a few thoughts on what I've seen, what I think can help us as it pertains to the triumphant entry of Jesus. The first is this: Jesus was not the earthly king the people wanted. Jesus was not the earthly king the people wanted. Can you imagine their surprise when Jesus came riding in on a donkey with no army, with no crown, with no scepter? Ironically, in ancient Israel, the donkey was actually associated with royalty. But at this time, it probably was long gone, as that being the case. We know that King Solomon was world-renowned for many things, but one of them was for Solomon's stables. And based on archaeological evidence, it's believed that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses, for chariot horses, and many other areas for other horses. So Solomon had popularized the horse. As a matter of fact, the people of Israel would have expected their valiant leader to come in on a white horse with his chest out, fully plated out, with military power behind him. So a donkey was not what they were hoping for or expected. I've already reminded you of this, but Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he proved that all throughout his ministry. When people try to say that Jesus' life was just a coup, it was just, he was a political dissenter. He was a political leader, like, I don't know, like people try to melt Jesus down to like Black Lives Matter or like Antifa or something like that. They try to compare him to that. I would say this. I would say Jesus did not go after the backing of any political leader. If he were going to come in power, if he were going to come in and take over, he needed the power to either eliminate the political leaders or he needed to join forces with the political leader. But Jesus did not come as the people expected because he rejected the political leaders of the time. He rejected the political elite. He even went as far as to chastise them and rebuke them in front of great crowds. If Jesus was just some demonstrator, if he was just some political dissenter, would he have told his disciples, hey, his followers, his disciples, when he healed somebody, would have told them, you know, keep quiet about this. Don't let anybody know about this just yet. It's not my time. We know that human nature tells us that that wouldn't be true. We know that human nature tells us that if you heal a man, that the only way to get the best results out of that is to capitalize of it by making it as public as possible. If you raise someone from the dead, the only way to capitalize that on is to make it as public as possible. Jesus was not a political dissenter. He was not the leader of some band of people like Antifa or Black Lives Matter or some other group that's trying to see significant change. He mostly hid his ministry. Jesus would not have been Facebook posting about he healing the blind man. He would not have taken a selfie saying, just healed somebody, might take it down later, don't know. Jesus' ministry was full of things that people wouldn't expect. He went to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had been baptizing, and he said, John, you need to baptize me. And John said, no, Lord, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. It was full of backwards events. He went to his disciples, and where his disciples should have washed his feet, Jesus said, no, it's this way. The Son of Man comes to serve. I'm gonna serve you. John baptized them. He washed his disciples' feet. He told the disciples that he came to serve and to give his life up for many. Jesus was the opposite of what anyone was looking for in a king, in a ruler, in someone who would reign over them. And in his one and only demonstration, we see more of the same. And still today, that is why he is missed. That is why people overlook Jesus. The irreligious overlook Jesus. The non-Christian overlooks Jesus. And even professing Christians overlook Jesus. The irreligious deny Jesus so they don't have to be accountable to anybody but themselves. The irreligious, what I mean by that is an atheist. An atheist denies Jesus so they're only accountable to themselves. They don't have to deal with the problems of their own life because ultimately it doesn't matter. If they're just a good person, and ultimately the only measure for an atheist of whether or not they're a good person is what the standards that they set. How they say it goes. The non-Christian denies Jesus because they want to make God in their own image. A person who is not a Christian denies Jesus because they either want another already established God or they want to make God to look like them. Most people follow the God, most people who are not Christians follow the God that meets up with their internalized natural tendencies anyway. Do you understand what I mean? People who don't follow God follow a God most like them. People who don't follow the one true God follow a God most like the way they are. And professing Christians miss Jesus because oftentimes they're still hoping for an earthly reign. Jesus proved through his life and ministry that God wanted the hearts of men. He wanted their lives. I want to tell you a few places that Jesus is not found. Jesus is not found through a politician or Christian laws. While these laws and leaders help us worship more freely and often protect innocent lives, a politician is not where salvation is, not where this rulership, this headship of God is found. He is not found through a politician. Jesus had many opportunities to be an earthly king. He could have created a theocracy, and he chose to die instead. He is not found by prayer in school. While freedom of expression of religion is super important, that will not bring this nation or any nation to God. Some of the most Christian nations have been some of the most oppressed nations. He is not found by walking an aisle or praying a prayer. He is not found by attending a church service. You can say you're a Christian until you're blue in the face, but he is not even found by your personal confession. Christ is found in the changed lives of helpless sinners. He is found by your dedication to him in public. He is found by your dedication to him in the privacy of your own home. What you do when others see, what you do when others don't see. As a matter of fact, probably the latter is the more important. Character is built and found by what happens when no one else is looking. Friends, the person that you need to convince that you are a Christian is not yourself. It's not your pastors or others. The person that must be sure that you are saved, that you are a Christian, is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not about your relationship with him, but his relationship to you. So I ask you this question: what does the Jesus you follow look like? Is he the conquering political and military leader, or is he a humble king riding a donkey into a city and a world that would mostly reject him? Is he a Jesus that set up and walked the narrow way that leads to life and then asked us to walk that narrow way that leads to life? Or is he a Jesus that can be found on any broad way, on any path along the road of life? Is he a king that makes you comfortable and meets your needs like a cosmic Santa Claus? Is he a conquering king that will make America great again? Or is he the humble king that gave up his life so that he can reign in our hearts and our lives? Jesus was rejected almost wholesale because he did not offer the people what they wanted most in their own flesh. And what they wanted most was a tangible, physical leader. And I want to tell you, friends, I'm a little worried with the church. Because I believe if the church had a tangible, physical leader that offered what we were looking for in salvation, that we might be willing to sacrifice some of our values and beliefs to follow that person. This is not an indictment on our political beliefs or our participation in politics or what's going on in the culture. You should objectively and absolutely participate in politics. Objectively and absolutely. You should objectively and absolutely participate in the culture. Know what the culture believes. Know what the culture thinks. Fight against irreligious and ungodly culture. I believe that absolutely. But that is not our God. That is not the way he fought, that is not the way he appeared, and that is not what he expects or requires of us. He requires our lives. He requires our action. The second thing I want you to see from his triumphant entry is this: even his closest followers could not see his plan when they looked at it. Friends, closeness to Jesus and closeness, or when they looked at it through earthly eyes, sorry. Closeness to Jesus and closeness to the things of God do not always mean an understanding of God. The disciples followed him everywhere. Many of his other followers rarely left his side, but they missed his full purpose throughout his entire ministry. Look at what our verse says about him again in Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is being taken from Zechariah 9:9. It says it this way: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what are the characteristics of Jesus that these two verses mention? He is king. He is leader. This was his coronation, but not, as we've mentioned already, I think pretty succinctly, not the leader that you might expect. He is righteous. This means that he is good, that he is without sin, that the life and character of Jesus is unimpeachable. He brings salvation. We have found it clearly through the life of Jesus. We see it clearly on Palm Sunday. This salvation was not earthly. It was not merely physical, but it was a spiritual salvation. It was a redeeming our life from the pit. It was a washing us clean. It was a cleansing us from our dead and unfruitful works. These two verses, 21:5 and Zechariah 9:9, say he was humble. He was mounted on the colt of a donkey. And everyone, at least initially, missed his plan and his purpose. And then only a small number of the world at that time eventually understood. Something that we need to understand from our verses today, friends, is this: closeness to God and the things of God does not make you a follower or right with God. The people who never left Jesus' side missed his message. Some of the people that never left his side shouted, "Crucify him," at the last moments of his life. At least for a time, the disciples did not understand fully his purpose. Because the image they had of a king, the image they had of a conqueror, and the way Jesus lived did not match. Friends, there are people who attend church every week who do not know God. There are people who have emotional experiences, who get tinglies when the perfect song comes on or when the preacher says something convicting. They cry in the service, they get sad, they get emotional, and they do not know God. There are people who have been healed by God who do not know God, who have been physically healed by God who do not know God. One example that I think of, in case you're wondering where I got this thought, was when Jesus was being arrested, Peter lopped off the ear of one of the centurions, one of the guards. What happened to that dude? That dude's ear was put back on, right? What happened to him? I don't know. That may be just too much conjecture. There have been people who have been healed by God who do not know God. There are people who have read and studied the Bible through and through, front to back, who do not know God. There are even well-meaning believers who let personal thoughts get in the way of knowing God in the way that he has prescribed. Remember the life of Peter. One minute Jesus calls him a person led by the Holy Spirit. And the next minute, when Peter tries to tell Jesus that Peter's not going to let Jesus die, "You won't die, you won't die," he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know my plans. You don't know what I'm doing. You are not thinking like I'm thinking." Some people walk seemingly so close to God, so close to the Lord, and can miss his plan. It's because they've never surrendered their plans to his plans. Do you let your own plans get in the way and your own will get in the way of following Jesus? Are you someone who has surrendered to his plan and to his will? Everyone that followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem that day would have tried to talk Jesus out of dying on the cross. Every one of them would have tried to hand him a sword, and they likely would have taken up a sword with him. But that's not how he walked. He walked humbly. He walked rightly before God. And he walked in the spirit to bring salvation to the hearts of man. And that is how we walk if we know him. We don't need to take up a sword for Christianity, because every victory that could have been won has been won and accomplished. The only sword we take up is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that brings salvation to man. And I want to tell you, friends, if we want the right perspective, I'm going to try to say this well, because I didn't think about saying it this way, so I need to think about it for a second. If we want the right perspective on humanity and on our job as Christians, we should look at the vilest of sinners as an opportunity for Christ instead of a problem in society. We should look at the people most needy as an opportunity for redemption, as opposed to a problem that we need to avoid. I'm not saying don't protect your family. I'm not saying don't watch over your family and your friends and your church. But I am saying that every person that presents us a problem with a problem shouldn't be viewed as a problem, but an opportunity. This is the way that Jesus most certainly viewed the crowds that he knew would say, "Crucify him." Even before the tone of Hosanna had left their mouth, sort of figuratively speaking. There are a lot of spiritual people, friends, who will be in hell. But there has never been a surrendered person to darken the gates of hell. There has never been a person that has given over their lives to Christ to darken the gates of hell. There will be a lot of church members in hell. There will be a lot of spiritual people in hell. There will be a lot of people who have done very good deeds. Some of the greatest philanthropists in the world will be separated from God eternally. There has never been a person that has given up his own will, his own plans, and his own life that has escaped the grasp of the loving and faithful God. So I ask you again, what does the Jesus you follow look like? You can know the way. You can walk the path that Jesus walked. But knowing him and being known by him only comes when we surrender our life to him. There's one more small point that I want to give you, and this will take just a minute. The people that praise Jesus are not always the ones that follow him. That's the last point that we see from this triumphant entry sermon. The crowd that day shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." People testified that Jesus was the prophet of God. They said, "Who is this? This is the prophet of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth." But in a few short days, many of the crowd who shouted, "Hosanna," who laid out their robes and who cut down their palm branches, would take up sticks in a furious riot. They would tear the cloak of Jesus, and shouts of "Hosanna" would turn to shouts of "Crucify him." Friends, it's not your knowledge of the existence of God that saves you. It's not your confession about Jesus that makes you a follower. The Bible says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Or many who said to me, "Lord, Lord," I really should have put that in the sermon instead of trying to botch it here, but you get the point. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the one I was trying to get at. It is not your confession about Jesus that makes you a follower of Jesus. It is not your vigorous praise. It is not your tears. It is not your humble acts of servitude, but it is your life. All of those other things done without a committed life are fruitless, but the same acts done with a committed life are a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's not about what you say as much as it is about who you've given your life to. I signed a contract to pay for my house about 5 years ago. Now, that did not mean I was committed to paying for my house. What showed I was committed to paying for my house is around 60 on-time-ish payments at this point. When Anna and I made our vows on our wedding day 15 years ago, it did not mean we were committed to each other for the rest of our lives. That was a show. That was a show. That was a demonstration. What proves that we are committed to each other is grinding it out, fighting, working hard through the struggles, through the victories, through the wins and defeats. The proof that I am my wife's and my wife is mine is found after the time that we said, I do. The proof that we are in Christ is not the big events you had surrounding your following of Him. It's not your confession. It's not your baptism. It's not even your own personal testimony. The proof you are in Christ is that He has your life and that your life is progressively looking more like Him and what He commands. What does the Jesus that you follow look like? Is He a God that lets you make a marriage vow and then from the time of the vow on, He lets you be unfaithful over and over and over again? Practically, that's the way many Christians live their lives. They say, I'm committed to you, Lord, and then they go on and immediately commit adultery over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Is He your God in word only? I've asked you this often, but I'll ask you again today. What would the people, if the people outside of this building were asked to make a 5 to 10 minute testimony about what they know about your life, what would it look like? What would the words say? If the people outside of this building, now the people inside of this building have seen enough of you to make some good comments and some good phrases about you. What about the people outside of this building? What would their testimony be? Would it be, he's funny, he's seems like the second or third strongest guy in whatever group he's a part of? Would they say he's kind? Would they say he's loving? How long down the list, if at all, would it be until they said he feared the Lord? He loves Jesus. His life is marked by a life of Jesus. What is the testimony of your life? Have you committed your life to Jesus and only Jesus to where you stop committing adultery? I know I haven't completely. I know that, like Paul, the things I want to do, I don't do. Often I cheat and I take advantage and take for granted of my faith. I think our faith is more about submitting to the King, getting back up after we fall, making our falls not last as long and not appear as often, as we surrender our life to Jesus as Lord. Have you trusted Him in that way today? Have you trusted in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have you shouted Hosanna? And then with our lives we say crucify Him? Or have you shouted Hosanna and with your lives you say, my Lord and my God? Pray with me today. Lord, we praise You because You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is none like You. Lord, You rode into Jerusalem that day on a donkey, but Lord, one day You will come again in judgment, and You will ride in again on the clouds to make all things new, to make all things right. And we trust You in those things. Lord, help us while we have the opportunity to willfully give our lives as a living sacrifice to you, which is our reasonable act of worship. We praise you. We love you. God, I pray for anybody in here that doesn't know you, that has not committed their life to you, that they would surrender their life to you, that they would give their life over to you as Lord of their lives, trust you, love you, and live for you and never look back. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.